All right, let's open our Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Weren't those baptisms wonderful? It's such a joy to see believers in Christ take that important step of obedience. It's a great day for John and Jeff, as well as for us as we've been able to witness their profession of faith in Christ. And we find that the reason that they professed Christ as their Savior was because they heard the truth and they responded accordingly. And we see a similar scenario take place in Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3. Again, it's on page 817 in your pew Bible if you need to use that. And the point of this text is that God grants mercy to repentant sinners who deserve only judgment. If there was one takeaway from this chapter, that would be it. God grants mercy to repentant sinners who deserve only judgment. On this occasion, God was about to judge Nineveh, the most populous and prominent city of the Assyrian Empire. You can still see the ruins of Nineveh on the outskirts of Mosul, Iraq, about 40 miles east of Syria. This is where God told Jonah to go to warn them of the coming judgment because of their sin against God. Jonah was a prophet in Israel in the 8th century BC, and at that time, their greatest national threat was Assyria. So when God told Jonah to go to Nineveh, the great city in Assyria, Jonah ran in the opposite direction. Instead of going 500 miles east, Jonah hopped on a ship in Joppa that was headed about 2,500 miles west across the Mediterranean to a place called Tarshish, getting away as far as away from God as he could go. But Jonah found out the hard way that while you can run from God, you can't hide from God. God sent a storm that didn't stop until the sailors tossed Jonah overboard. And Jonah sank down into the ocean depths and was about to drown. He said, "The weeds were wrapped around my head, and as my life was fainting away, I remembered the Lord, and I prayed." And God, in his miraculous mercy, sent a great fish to swallow Jonah whole and spare his life. And Jonah was in the belly of that fish for 3 days and three nights where he had a serious conversation with God. And chapter 2 ends by saying that the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out upon the dry land. That's a very quick summary of chapters 1 and 2. Very short chapters. I would encourage you to read them if you haven't already. But chapter 3, which is where we are today, is really a restart to the story. We saw this last week as we introduced this chapter. It's almost like someone pushed the rewind button and went back to the beginning of the story. And you can see this because the first three verses of chapter 3 are virtually parallel with the first three verses of chapter 1. You can compare it later, but let me start with chapter 3. "Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time, saying, 'Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you.' So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord." Now, assuming that the fish vomited up Jonah on the Mediterranean shore, perhaps somewhere near Joppa where he had left in the first place, it would have taken Jonah about a month by foot to get to Nineveh. And I think that's important to recall because it shows us that Jonah was truly resolved to obey God this time. To travel a good month on foot to get there, he could have turned back at any time and become disobedient once again, but he had learned his lesson well. And that should stick out as a lesson to us. You know, this is the restart, but a lot happened in the first two chapters to get Jonah to this point. Oh, if only he had obeyed God the first time. It would have saved him and the sailors that were with him on the ship a lot of loss, a lot of heartache, a lot of time, and a lot of trouble. The Bible says, "Today, if you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart." God in His mercy may still come after you and make a lot of things happen to bring you back to Himself, but you don't want to be a glutton for punishment. You don't want to be striving against the Holy One of Israel. You want to surrender yourself to God. And that's what Jonah did. This time he consented to do God's will. He complied with the word of the Lord. And because Jonah surrendered himself to the Lord, he was now in a position to speak for the Lord. You see, God had to do a work in Jonah before God could speak His word through Jonah. And now Jonah was ready to be used by God. So, continuing on in the second half of verse 3 of chapter 3, we read, "Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. And he called out, 'Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown.'" Not exactly a feel-good message, is it? How much better it would have been for Jonah to say, "God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life." But he didn't say that. That wasn't the truth, at least not at this point in their experience. The people of Nineveh had sinned greatly against God, and as a result of that, they were under God's judgment. And God had told Jonah that if they did not repent, that they would be overthrown. In fact, he didn't even say if they didn't repent. He simply said, they're going to be overthrown in 40 days. That was the message. The people had sinned against God and were in grave danger. In fact, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 2, look at what God said to Jonah. In chapter 1, verse 2, He says, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before Me." Then in chapter 3, verse 2, we read, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." Two verses that are nearly parallel, but just slightly different from each other. He says, "Arise, call out against Nineveh, because their evil has come up against Me." Then He says, "Arise, call out against Nineveh the message that I will tell you." And when you put these two verses together, it conveys a very strong point we must keep in mind, and that is this. God not only saw their sin, God had something to say about their sin. And the same is true of us. There is no difference with us. God is crystal clear on this point and makes no bones about it in the Bible. Consider these verses. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death." Not just physical death, which is the separation of the soul from the body, but spiritual death, which is the eternal separation of sinners from God in the lake of fire. Scripture says unequivocally, this is the second death, the lake of fire. So the message that Nineveh needed to hear is the message that we need to hear. It's the message that people all over the world need to hear. The question is, will we listen? Will we heed God's warning? Will we respond appropriately to the message that comes to us through the Word of God? Well, thankfully, the Ninevites have the appropriate response. Nineveh repents. Look at verses 5 to 9 of Jonah chapter 3. "And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh. He arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, 'By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything, let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from His fierce anger so that we may not perish." God's message through Jonah evoked a twofold response in the Ninevites. They trusted and they turned. The text says that they believed God, they trusted, and they turned from their evil ways. They repented. Let's look at each one just briefly. First of all, they trusted. That's the first thing we see at the beginning of verse 5. When Jonah called out this warning from God, in 40 days Nineveh will be overthrown, the first thing we read about their response, it says, and they believed God. It doesn't say they believed Jonah. It says that they believed God. What did they do? They fasted. They put on sackcloth. Well, what's this all about? Well, fasting from food and even drink was a way of giving God undivided attention. There was no meal prep. Didn't need to worry about what you were going to eat or drink. There was no cleanup afterwards. In other words, the time that would have been usually spent getting a meal, eating a meal, fixing a meal, was done with so that you could fully concentrate on God. You could spend time in prayer. You could spend time in reflection. You could spend time in contrition and sorrow over your sin and confessing that sin to God. And this is how they used their time. Furthermore, they put on sackcloth. Sackcloth was a rough, coarse material, usually made out of black goat's hair, that was made for bags, not clothing. To wear sackcloth would have been terribly uncomfortable. It would have just scratched and itched and just annoyed the heck out of you all over. And the reason that people did that, it was a way of symbolizing the irritation they felt on the outside. It's saying, this course is just so irritating, it's driving me crazy on the outside, it's so irritating to me, it makes me feel so uncomfortable. God, I want you to see, that's how I feel about my sin on the inside. It is a constant irritation to me. I don't want it anymore. I want to get rid of it. I want to get it off of me. That's what they were suggesting. That's what they were symbolizing. And get this. This was day one on Jonah's 3-day preaching tour. Day one. He no sooner entered the city and started pronouncing this warning against Nineveh than everybody stopped eating and drinking to focus on God. They stripped themselves of their regular everyday clothes and put on this terribly uncomfortable material, and they cried out and confessed their sins to God and called out to Him for mercy. The Bible says that it was from the greatest of them to the least of them. There was nobody exempted from this. Even the king of Nineveh participated. In fact, the text indicates that the king of Nineveh actually led the way. It says that the king of Nineveh heard, or actually had heard, this warning. It probably just spread like wildfire through the city. And it says that he stepped down from his throne. He took off his robe, his royal robe that he would have worn. He put on sackcloth. And then he did something else. He sat in ashes. What's the point of that? Sat in ashes? Like, I don't get it. Well, every city or town had a dump site where they took all their trash and even their human feces and put them all in this dump site. And there was a fire there continually burning up all that detestable stuff. And the picture is that the king himself sat on this heap of ashes because it was his way of saying, I have been brought so low. I am like rubbish to be burned. That's how much the king of Nineveh humbled himself. Now I have to ask the question, you might too, what would make a king or a president of a country or a prime minister of a nation who has so much power and prestige among the people humiliate himself in this way? I tell you that the answer is given to us in the first half of verse 5. He believed God. He believed God. God's message. You see, Jonah was the messenger, but the message itself came from God. And this is something that I want to take just a moment to emphasize, because it's important that we remember this. This was God's message, and there were two categories of people that needed to know that. The one delivering the message, and those who were receiving the message. On Jonah's part, when he delivers the message in verse 4, you'll find that Jonah's name does not appear throughout the rest of the chapter. No mention of Jonah from that point on in chapter 3. Now, as we look at the book as a whole, the book as a whole is what God was doing in the heart of Jonah. Because Jonah has certain wrestlings in his heart and certain sins in his heart that needed to be dealt with. So the book as a whole deals with Jonah and what God was doing in Jonah's life. But right here in chapter 3, this was not about Jonah. This was about God and his relationship with the people of Nineveh and a message that they needed to hear. And Jonah understood that, which is why he finally obeyed God. And I walk away from that as one that even now is bringing to you the message of God's word. And I want to impress this upon your thought as you go about your week and as you interact with other people and as you have opportunity to speak to them about God. We need to remember this, that when God has given us a message to deliver from his word, it's not about us. It's not about us. And yet, would you agree with me that so many times we make it about us? It ends up being about my nervousness in talking to people, about my convenience of whether I'm going to fit this into my schedule. It ends up becoming about my concern about people's perception of me. Will they reject me? Will they be nice to me? Will they respond nicely? Or will they be mean or rude or upset? We have a tendency to make it about us when it's not about us. We are delivering the message of God to people who desperately need God. So let's not make it about us. As recipients of the message, the Ninevites understood that this wasn't about Jonah. And this message didn't come from Jonah. Therefore, they didn't shoot the messenger. And when you are at odds in your relationship with God, or you have no relationship with God, you've sinned against God, you're under the judgment of God, when someone tells you that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, that the wages of sin is death, that the second death is eternity in the lake of fire, your responsibility, in fact, it'd be a very stupid thing to shoot the messenger. The question is, will you believe God? These things that you have heard today come to us from God's word. If you have a problem with that, ultimately your problem is not with Matt Fletcher. Your problem is with the God who delivered this message in his word. I'm just the messenger. Fellow Christians are just the messengers. Jonah was just a messenger. God was warning these people of real wrath that was really coming their way because they were really sinners before Almighty God. And to their credit and to God's glory, we read in verse 5, they believed God. Just like Jeff said moments ago, they took God at his word. They believed what he said. We find the same thing in the New Testament when the Apostle Paul went to a city called Thessalonica and presented the truth of God to them. No, a few weeks after Paul left them, he wrote them a letter, and here's what he said in the letter. He said, "We also thank God constantly for this, that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God, which is at work in you believers." Friends, is this your testimony? That when you hear or when you heard the word of God, you received it not as the word of men, but for what it really is, the word of God. And the evidence of that is it is at work in your life. Just as the word has been at work in Jeff's life and in John's life, as they shared with you moments ago. God's word still works today in people who believe God. God. Sinclair Ferguson wrote, "There are times and days of revival when people believe preachers rather than God, respond in a great wave of enthusiasm, and return to their old godlessness almost as quickly." That's true. You ever seen that? Jesus predicted that. He said there are some people that, you know, they hear the word, and there's kind of this immediate visible fruit that appears to be at work in their life, and it springs up very quickly. But then when trials come, or the cares of this world, or the desire for riches come, it chokes out the word in their life. And what ends up happening? It doesn't produce any lasting fruit. Because it was a shallow reception, it wasn't real. Charles Spurgeon, the 19th century preacher, tells the story of another pastor named Roland Hill, who was approached one day by a drunk man who said very brashly, "Hey, Pastor Hill, I'm one of your converts." And Pastor Hill responded, "Well, you certainly must be, because you're not one of the Lord's." And that might have been a bit of a strong response, but you see his point. If God's work is really taken by faith in your life, it will change your life. God receives us as we are, but God never leaves us the way we are. His word changes our lives, and we see this actually throughout the Bible. In fact, I looked up just on my iPhone, I just looked up the word conversion, right? It's not a Christian dictionary, it's just a regular old dictionary on my iPhone. Looked it up, and one of the primary definitions for conversion was this: spiritual change from sinfulness to righteousness. Spiritual change from sinfulness to righteousness. To be saved from God's wrath, you must repent of your sin. You must change your mind about who God is and about who you are and where we go from here. And the basic idea of repentance is to turn. I'm going to share just a couple of scripture verses with you that will show you here on the screen of how these two words, repent and turn, are connected so much in Scripture that they're almost interchangeable. Repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. Another verse. They should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. You see how those two terms are interrelated, how they're virtually interchangeable? They just go hand in hand. I think if you were to study these words and how they appear throughout Scripture, even as they appear in these verses, you would say or come to the conclusion that repentance is the inward change that occurs, the change of your mind and the change of your heart that results in an outward turning from sin in terms of your words and in terms of your actions. Repentance is the inward change. The turning is the outward change. That's the evidence of that inward change. And that's why they're so closely related. And this is precisely what we see in the case of the Ninevites. They not only trusted God, they not only believed God, but secondly, we see they turned. We've already seen that they fasted. They put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Even the king himself humbled himself before the Lord, came off the throne, took off his robe, sat in ashes. And then he says this in 7 and 8, verses 7 and 8 of Jonah 3. He issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock, taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands." Did you read those verses carefully? I've read them several times this past week, and I just, in some sense, can't get over them. Like, I get the people fasting, and I get the people putting on sackcloth as an expression of their humility and their contrition and their confession to God. But animals? Animals? the animals aren't going to eat and drink? I mean, isn't it kind of a silly picture of animals walking around on all fours or whatever with sackcloth on them? Like, what's up with that? The whole notion can kind of strike us as silly or a bit over the top. But I can assure you that there is absolutely nothing humorous in the Hebrew text whatsoever. The whole language of this passage is one of utter seriousness. These people were as serious as a heart attack. Why the animals? I believe it's this. Because when they believed God, when they encountered the one true God, they came to the realization that they themselves and everything they had, including the animals, belonged to God. God is the sovereign creator and ruler and sustainer of the entire universe. Scripture says in Psalm 24 that the earth is the Lord's and all the fullness of it, the world and those who dwell in it. Jonah might have preached those very words to the citizens of Nineveh for all we know. I believe when he said that the city of Nineveh will be overthrown in 40 days, that he probably said those exact words, but I also believe he expounded on it. Why was it going to be overthrown? Clearly the people were able to connect this to their sin. Clearly they understood that they were accountable to God. Clearly they understood that he was the creator and ruler over their lives. And so what their actions did here was demonstrate radical repentance. God, I want you to see not only me, I'm putting sackcloth stuff, all the members of my household, everything I own, the animals. I want you to know everything I am and all that I have, I am surrendering to you. I am sick of my sin. It's irritating me to no end. I realize that I deserve to be punished for all this, but I'm surrendering to you everything now. That's what these people were doing. It shows how radical their repentance was. How radically they were turning to God. This was a citywide call. It was a proclamation that the king sent to the entire city, to the greatest of them, to the least of them. And even the animals were included in this. But the citywide call to repentance demanded a personal response. Did you pick that up? The king said, "Let everyone turn from his evil way." See, trusting and turning are two sides of the same coin when it comes to conversion. Remember the Thessalonians that I mentioned a moment ago? When Paul said to them that when you received the word of God that came to you through us, you received it for what it is, not as the word of man, but for what it really is in truth, the word of God. Paul went on to say in that same letter, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Turn from your idols to serve the living and true God. They believed God, which meant they had to turn away from their sin to a whole new orientation of life. I read a helpful little book this past week by Michael Lawrence, and the title of the book is Conversion. And Michael Lawrence comments on this idea, saying this, talking about the Thessalonians. He says, their turning was not merely moral or behavioral. It was a reorientation of worship. Their hearts had turned from worshiping idols to worshiping God. Now, when you think about an idol, don't restrict your thinking to a little statue or figurine carved out of wood or stone. There are idols like that in many places in the world. But an idol, broadly speaking, is anything or anyone that you think is the key to your happiness and your fulfillment. That's really what an idol is. Anything or anyone that you think is the key to your happiness and fulfillment, and therefore you live your life accordingly. Your heart is oriented to whatever that thing or whoever that person is. We can make an idol almost out of anything or anyone. A boyfriend, a girlfriend, sexual pleasure, financial security, comfort, convenience, control, other people's perceptions of us. Any one of these things and a host of many more things can become an idol in our life. But, as Michael Lawrence puts it, our all-time favorite idol is self. I am my favorite idol, you are your favorite idol, and we want everybody to worship our favorite idol. That's the natural orientation of our heart towards self instead of toward God. So repentance involves a reorientation of worship. So here's a few questions for you. Who or what are you worshiping? Who or what are you pursuing? What makes you angry? What makes you feel good? What are your goals and aspirations for the future? Parents, what goals and aspirations do you have for your children? Our answers to these questions, if we're honest about it, indicate where our hearts are oriented, toward God or self. The Ninevites, like the Thessalonians, turned from their idols to serve the living and true God. Furthermore, look at what they said in verse 9 of chapter 3. This is where they end kind of their prayer of confession and contrition. They said, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." You see the play on the way, the play of words on the word turn? Maybe if we turn, God will turn. Maybe if we turn from our sin, our selfishness, our violence, all these evil things that have come up before God, maybe if we turn from these things, God will turn from his wrath and not punish us. I think there's a couple of things worth pointing out there. Number one, they made no claims upon God. God, if we do this, you owe us this. They realized God didn't owe them anything but to wipe them out. This was a humble appeal for mercy, that maybe if we turn from our idols and trust in God, maybe, just maybe, this great sovereign God will have mercy on horrible sinners like us. They did not make any claims on God. Nevertheless, they hoped in God's mercy. And they were not disappointed. Verse 10, God relents. Last verse of the chapter. When God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You know, this is utterly consistent with God's character we see in Scripture. God said through his prophet Jeremiah, "At one moment I might announce concerning a nation or a kingdom that I will uproot, tear down, and destroy it. However, if that nation about which I have made the announcement turns from its evil, I will relent concerning the disaster I had planned to do to it." And friends, that's the same thing God will do with us individually if we, like the Ninevites, will believe God and turn from our sin. Because all have sinned, all are under condemnation. Scripture warns us repeatedly about God's righteous wrath against sinners. But as both Jeff and John testified in their testimonies earlier, God demonstrated his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. God in his justice demands that sin be punished, but God in his mercy sent a solution to our sin problem. God's solution was, "I'll punish my son in your place as a loving sacrifice, but you must believe in him to be saved." That is the only way. Again, one of these brothers quoted it earlier. Jesus himself said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." So the question is, will we, like the Ninevites, believe God? Will we, like the Ninevites, turn from our sin and hope in God's mercy. Incidentally, on one occasion, after Jesus had warned his generation about their sin and the coming judgment, he said this. Very interesting. It connects the two stories. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees, the religious leaders, answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." Do you catch what Jesus is saying here? Hundreds of years after Jonah lived on earth and this episode in Jonah's life took place and this whole story with Nineveh, we understand through Jesus' words that as fascinating as this story is, it points to a far greater story. The story of what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And Jesus said that's the only sign that will be given to this generation. A few weeks ago, I had a church member send me a text when we were going through chapter 1 and beginning in chapter 2 where Jonah was in the ocean and got caught up by the fish, had been tossed overboard, and all this stuff was going on in his life, and he was there 3 days and three nights. While we were studying that part of the story, one of our church members sent me a text the following morning, had just been doing some thinking on it, got a text about 6:30 in the morning, and here's what it said. I think it's a wonderful summary of how the story of Jonah points to the greater story of Jesus. He said this in his text. "When on this mortal ship of life, all the sailors were perishing in the severe storm of God's wrath, a stowaway came aboard, not like Jonah, to run from God's will, but as the anti-Jonah, to do all of God's will. And when the storm was at its fiercest, threatening to destroy us, all who inhabit that rickety old boat, plunging us into the endless depths of the sea of wrath we deserve, the Son of God declared, 'Throw me in.' And as his head slipped beneath the waves to be swallowed by death for 3 days and three nights, he satisfied the wrath of God for those on the ship, and the storm ceased its howling. Like Jonah, he was the sacrifice that quelled the storm." And sure enough, Jesus calls attention to the account of Jonah's ordeal, comparing himself directly to it. Will you believe God the Son and how he read the scriptures? Will you trust that the storm of God's wrath has been quelled by him alone on account of his pity and love for you? You see the connection? You know, after Jesus said that no sign would be given except the sign of Jonah, he made this sobering statement. "The men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here." Jesus' point is that the people in Nineveh of Jonah's day had no compare knowledge to what the people of Jesus had, the people of Jesus' day had, because the Son of God himself walked in their midst. And if that was true of the people of Jesus' day, how much more is it true of the people in our day as we have the complete eyewitness account of who Jesus is, what he did for us, and the whole canon of Scripture complete? If the people of Nineveh would rise up in the day of judgment and condemn people in Jesus' day, don't you think that they're going to rise up in judgment and condemn people of this generation if we don't believe the good news of Jesus Christ? Because we have the whole story. Bottom line is, will you believe and obey God? Will you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus alone to save you? Will the people of Nineveh condemn you on judgment day because you rejected the message? Or will they welcome you with open arms as a fellow believer in Christ and receiver of God's astounding mercy? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. that you love us enough to tell us the truth. And not just the bad news about our sin, but the good news about the Savior you sent to rescue us from our sin and its consequences. Father, I pray as we sing this closing song that we would search our own hearts. There may be some here who might even want to take the day and not eat, but simply eat of your word. That when we feel hungry and thirsty physically, we're reminded of just how hungry and thirsty we are spiritually and how that is far more important to make sure that that hunger and thirst is satisfied through Christ than simply feeding our physical hunger with a hamburger or something else. Lord, our eternal destiny hangs in the balance. And you love us enough to warn us and to give us the word of Jesus in the gospel. I pray that we would believe it and be saved. Thank you, Lord, not only for your word, but for loving us enough to give your life in our place. Thank you for your work in John and Jeff's life. And we pray that the transforming effects that they have experienced would be the experience of us all. I pray in Jesus' name, amen.